Lord Jesus, we just give praise unto you this day, Lord. We know that your presence is here among us, Lord. We just praise you for that, Lord. Because our desire is to do your will, Lord. You know that we have no desire other than to follow you each day and to do precisely that which you want done, nothing else. Praise your wonderful name. Lord, we do remember the people here, Lord, and their families and the needs, that you will be rich in blessing, Lord, those who are sick of the church. Your healing hand will be upon them, and your glory will be upon each one, Lord, that your will may be done in a tremendous way. Praise your name. We pray for our nation, Lord, that righteousness shall enter in. Righteousness shall come in, Lord, to the United States of America, into our government and into our schools and into the churches, until this nation is characterized by righteousness, by the will of the Lord, by the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know with men this is impossible, but with God it is possible. And to this end we pray, Lord, for righteousness in our nation. We pray for those of us here, Lord, that you will forgive our sins. We pray that we will forgive others through your grace, Lord. We pray that as we enter into more intense prayer, that you will be with every person praying, Lord, in a special way. You will lead the church forward in prayer, in spiritual growth, in battle, Lord, making sure, Lord, that the burden of each one that you would have us to carry, Lord, will be upon us. There will be no mistakes. Help us, Lord, to be true to our calling and to do precisely that which you want, each and every one of us, Lord, as we prepare for the conflict of the ages. We give glory to you, Lord. We're interested in your will, nothing else. We pray this day that you'll teach us further, Lord, and lead us. We thank you for what's transpired thus far, and we pray you will complete this service, Lord, that your perfect will be done in every detail. And we'll be careful to lift up the name of Jesus as you help us through the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. We'll read verses 12 through 19. And here we go. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, there are several concepts in this passage. One is the idea that Christianity is not a one-time thing, but is a journey through a wilderness. Another thing that is being shown here is that it has a beginning and a destination. Another thing that is shown here is that it is conditional. That is, our inheriting, what we're supposed to inherit, is conditional, because in verse 14 it says, we are made partakers of Christ if we do certain things. We notice that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And in other translations, I believe it is, this word is linked to obedience. The idea is that they showed their unbelief by disobedience to the Lord. And faith, we need to understand about faith, because we overcome through faith. Faith is not so much a belief in certain doctrines like the virgin birth or the crucifixion and resurrection. Those are all important. But faith, the Christian faith, those things are really not faith. They are knowledge. And they are belief really in theology. You say, my theology includes Jesus is born of a virgin birth, that his death was an atonement for our sins, that he rose bodily from the dead on the third day. This is not faith so much as it is a statement of theology, and you say, that is the theology that I subscribe to. Faith is more what's described in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Faith is action. It is obedience. You show your faith by what you do, not by the constitution of the church. If you say, this is my faith, that's not your faith. Your faith is how you live your life. You either live it in obedience to God, to His Word, and to personal revelation, or you do not. You can't not do God's will and say you have faith, because that's a contradiction in terms. The just shall live by faith means that we live in dependence upon God rather than in dependence upon man or upon ourselves, our own wisdom or support or whatever. The average person lives by human strength and wisdom and the things of this world. The Christian lives by belief in invisible support and invisible goals. And that was the problem with Israel. It wasn't that there was anything wrong with their doctrine. The problem was the way they behaved themselves. And so the faith that saves us is how we live. And Israel had this problem that they started something that they were not willing to finish. And that's a part of the burden that we have today, is finishing what we start. Finishing what we start. Now, you can be a great starter, but it isn't the starting of a thing that marks much of anything. It is whether you finish. Many things in life have significance only if you finish them. No good is done along the way at all. Other things have profit all along the way. But in every case, what you do has significance only in terms if you finish it. And we see in these people, in verse 17, they did not finish what they started. They died in the wilderness. And they died in the wilderness because when they were hurting, they grumbled. They lost their faith. They were great in the big parade that went out of Egypt. As long as things were moving, there was excitement, it was popular, there were ready prospects of victory, they were terrific. But when it came to the slow day-by-day in which there's nothing, as in their case, but heat and manna and no land of promise and nothing but just God's word and promise, then their faith trickled out and they died. Now, we're in that kind of condition today because God has given us great things by prophetic promise. But all the promises of God involve a period of time in which you have to show your faith by moving steadily forward as God tries you. There's always a wilderness. You never get the promise of God and then hop over into the glory. There's always a period of trial. And the thing that makes the one who inherits God, and see, they were leading here toward the rest of God in verse 19. Verse 18, they didn't enter into his rest, or in this case, into Canaan. But our goal is vastly more than Canaan. In Revelation 21:7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And that means heaven and the earth, and especially the peoples of the earth, because they are Christ's inheritance. We find in the second Psalm, ask of me and I'll give you the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the nations and the earth are our inheritance. And we are moving forward toward the rulership of the nations to inherit them, to teach them. That's what Christianity is all about, the kingdom of God. And that is our rest. First, the possession of the Lord himself, and then entering into Christ's inheritance, which is the governing of the nations. So that is the rest of God toward which we are pressing. That is, when we find it and enter into it, we have peace because that's all that God has called us to. And until we enter into that fully, there's a churning in us. We're not at rest, and God is not at rest, because what he has promised has not been fully accomplished. So the Christian life consists of a steady pressing forward, a working out of your own salvation. It's always unique. A working out of your own salvation, how? With fear and trembling. See, it's not a waiting so much as it is a working out. work out your own salvation, because every day is complex. Every day has its own unique problems and loads and evil. Sufficient unto the day is evil thereof. And every day you have to have faith, because if you don't, there'll be great days when it doesn't take any faith, and there'll be other days when it takes all kinds of faith. It just seems that it is not worth it. And this may last for 6 months, a year, a year and a half, or 5 years, when you're just groping, it seems, through endless problems, one after another. There's sickness, there's discouragement, there's this and that. And it's in that arena that faith operates and that determines your inheritance. Your inheritance, many are called, but few are chosen. Your inheritance begins when you're called, and God gives you a great vision, maybe of the ultimate goal and also of shorter goals, which he's going to lead you into ministry or what he's going to do for your family, whatever. There's long-range goals and short goals, and they're given to you in promise in the Word and in vision personally, and these are tremendous. And your job is to say, thank you, Lord, I believe it, whether it seems possible or not, as Abraham did. But like Abraham, after that, there are many years often, in Abraham's case, 25 years before the promise came. And some of those years involved heavy trials, heavy testing. So the Christian is made, and that's what this third chapter is about. You're going to get what you start out for, providing you keep your confidence in God and don't flag. Whether it's rough or easy is irrelevant. In this world we'll have tribulation. We have joy, we have wonderful things from God, we also have seasons, sometimes prolonged, or very difficult times. And if you're going to get what you started out for, you have to endure the difficult times. If you don't, you will fall in the wilderness. And that's what this is teaching. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast two things. Well, our confidence in this verse and in a prior verse, in verse 6 of the same chapter, our confidence and a rejoicing. And God doesn't want a confidence in which we mope around and say, well, I guess, you know, this is the best God can do, but a rejoicing. In the darkest hour, God does the impossible, but what you said you will do. And God loves that attitude. This is what makes strong Christians. Anybody can start, but it's the finishers that inherit. All right, now let's look a little bit at some of the aspects of that, where we are today. I don't have to use the term dispensationally, but there aren't too many words that cover it. Let's put it this way, where we are in God's time clock. We'll use a couple of types here, including the wilderness. And for those who are listening to the tape, we're just making a sketch of the tabernacle. We have a model here, but I want to use this so I can put in certain things. This represents this outer court, and within it is a building divided into the holy place and the most holy place. And out here was the altar of offering and then the labor. Now, inside the holy place here, there are three things that we have to do with today. The table of showbread and the lampstand, and then a smaller altar of incense. That is really where we're going today. And then the Ark of the Covenant with that cherubim of glory. Seven articles in all. The bronze altar, the laver, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the bronze, the altar of incense here. This was a golden altar of incense. And then the wooden ark. And the seventh item was the mercy seat with the covering cherubim of gold that sat on the ark. So this is the holy place, the most holy place. You can see the showbread in here. You can see the Ark of the Covenant here with the, if you look at it afterward, the bronze altar out there and the priest and the laver. Now, when the reason that there's a wilderness is when we start, we get saved here at the bronze altar, which represents the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and through the blood shed there, we obtain remission or forgiveness of our sins. That's the first thing in Christianity, is to accept by faith the fact that Jesus shed his blood for your sins. You can go nowhere in God without that. Then secondly is the labor, which represents, in this way we're addressing this type, the repentance and water baptism. We're baptized into Christ's death and into his resurrection. So there's a real repentance here. And if a person's really saved, there should be a great change in their life because they have turned from the world, have died to the world, and have been raised with Christ by faith. All right, so our faith is, our position is established. It's dual. We reckon that we are alive with Jesus at the right hand of God, and we reckon that our personality is dead on the cross with Jesus. Now, these things are true by faith and in vision, but they are not true practically and actually. So we have to go through a wilderness experience to establish our crucifixion and our resurrection. That's why we suffer the things we do. We are reckoning that we are dead, and we are reckoning that we are alive. And that's what we reckon, though we don't see it as yet, as Abraham. But as God deals with us in different experiences, as we keep our hope and our faith strong, our death becomes a reality, and our resurrection becomes a reality. And we find Paul at the end of his days still saying, if I might attain unto his death, and if I might attain unto his resurrection. It's a lifelong process. Have any of you experienced this past week occasions for death? Sure, along some line or another, pain or frustration of some kind has attacked you. If you have responded in confidence in God, part of you has died and part has been raised with Jesus. If you have responded in unbelief and have negated the process, you do this by blaming people or the devil and just saying, well, what you're saying in effect is, this is not God's will. This is people, it's their fault. If it weren't for them, I could do thus and so. And you miss God altogether, you see. Now, there is a time to raise yourself up on your haunches and say, I've had enough of this, Lord. Do something. And if it's not God, you'll get shake it off your back. But if it is the Lord, he will comfort you. And we see this in the case of Paul, where he prayed three times for this thing to leave him. And the Lord finally spoke to him and said, Paul, this is a messenger of Satan, but it's coming from me. So we don't get passive about it and take everything that comes our way. We don't do that. We don't say, oh, I won't pray because everything that happens to me is the will of God. You'll end up in a mess if you do that. On the other hand, when we approach God with vigor, and we approach God realizing that many times we do not understand what part is of God and what part is merely a needless oppression, and the distinguishing of the two can only be resolved by prayer. We can only find out what is coming from God and what is coming from out of God's will by intense prayer. That's why Paul said, and I prayed, three times I prayed. And you see, then it was revealed to him that the thing that he was bearing was from the Lord. And he said, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. But you don't take such things for granted. And I think sometimes Christians are sick because they've said, well, God did this to me, so I won't be puffed up, when it wasn't from the Lord at all. So the only time you can tell whether a problem or a frustration or a sickness or some other thing in your life that's gone wrong is really a needless burden, or whether it's something God is using to secure your death and your resurrection, is by what? Intense prayer and waiting on the Lord. See, we have to present our body a living sacrifice that we might prove that perfect will of God. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And we find that Israel went through affliction after affliction after affliction. Thirst and the heat of the thing, and they didn't like the diet, and they didn't have farms. Was rough living there in tents. They couldn't have anything they really call their own. And it was not an easy life, and it endured for them for 40 years. And that was a long, hard struggle. And for Abraham, it was difficult. Even though he was rich, it was difficult because he had no son. So God always has something that is going on. And it is this thing that goes on that establishes our death and establishes our life. Now we'll go on to show why these are so important. Now, as we go forward here, past the labor, the next thing we come to brings us inside the building here to the table of showbread, which speaks of the born-again experience. Here we are washed, we are redeemed by the blood. Here we take an action, and we enter into water, and come up out of it, signifying our death and resurrection. Then God does something supernatural, which brings us into the kingdom of God. He causes Christ to be born in us. See, when we're born again, then we can see the kingdom. And this here basically represents the kingdom of God. That is the place where God rules in His anointing and His glory. So we come to the table of showbread and we're born again. Then we come from there to the lampstand, which represents Pentecost. Now Pentecost we understand, because we're Pentecostal people, are charismatic people, and we understand about Pentecost, the gifts and the ministries of Pentecost, the anointing, the ways of the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit, and so on, belong here at the lampstand. The lampstand is number 4 in a sequence of 7 pieces of furniture, and therefore it is a turning point. And we either mull around here and kind of go back into a past environment of revival and glory and kind of doing our thing as anointed people, or we move forward. And this is where the church is. This is where we are today, who are Pentecostal or charismatic. We're moving toward the altar of incense. And we have not been here before. And this is what causes the confusion. Because people say, well, it's so negative and you talk about suffering and this and all. I don't have to do that. God has anointed me. See, they don't understand that there's one type of experience at Pentecost. And there's another at the altar of incense. It's another type of experience. And it is essential before we enter the land of promise or before we enter the rest. And it may help you as you see this little diagram to understand what is happening to you. Now, the altar of incense represents the doing away with the human and the establishing of Christ. Now, the human is never lost, so that's not a good way to express it. It isn't the doing away with the human so much as it is the integration of the human with Christ, such that our human drives and talents and ambitions die. The human is always there. The wood is always there. There's wood in the Ark of the Covenant. What we are, we always are. But there comes a blunting of our normal thrust of life so that it is overridden by Christ. And then God smells Christ, because there was frankincense compounded in a perfume that went on that altar. And what God then smells is Christ, the savor of Christ. Now, sometimes the savor of Christ comes up from Pentecost, provided the minister has been past Pentecost to the altar of incense. But if not, what you get is anointed flesh, but there's no savor of Christ. Now, it's so new to us, it's very hard for us to distinguish, because the gifts of the Spirit, the anointing, are glamorous. They're very attractive. And death is not attractive. But, so we do not understand it. The gifts, Pentecost is an arresting thing. Look what we can do. But to go past that to that which God smells. See, you can have all kinds of gifts and ministries. I'm not down on them. Without them, we don't have much. And I'm for them. Praise the Lord. But God wants us to have those. But He's moving us past them personally. It isn't that we lose the gifts and ministries. It's that there is something personal that God wants to do. For God's sake. You see, a minister can be ministering healing and ministering prophecy and ministering teaching and ministering everything else and still be a stink to God. I don't know if you know that or not. Maybe you've seen that, where a man has a gift but he's using it to make money. The gift is operating, Pentecost is operating, but the thing, it smells to God. How many have ever noticed that? We see that, and that poses a quandary. We can say, how can that man be used like that when he's obviously just lifting up number one? Right? This happens because of lack of understanding. So what God is after today is the knocking down of number one. That doesn't mean that we lose our gifts or that we don't minister or that we go into neutral or anything of the kind. it means that God is going to bring us into some trying times. And be prepared for this. It's going to happen to us individually. Now listen to me. And it's going to happen to Christians at large. It's going to happen to the unsaved. We are heading into difficult times. And God, we must keep in mind to hold fast our confidence. It does not mean that God is changing, or that the Word is changing, or that we are going backward. It does not mean that. It means that we are coming into difficult times in the world, and it will affect the world one way, and it will affect complaining Christians much the same way. But for those who keep their confidence in the Lord, it's going to affect us in an entirely different way. It's going to make us a savor of Christ unto God. Praise the Lord. And the difference, and whether it just comes to you as destruction, or whether it comes to you as an increase in your inheritance, depends entirely on how you respond to what happens. Entirely on how you respond. And the right response when something goes wrong in your life is to pray very hard, you know, get down, and you're always comforted in prayer anyway, so prayer is the right way. As any afflicted, let him pray. But make your prayer not only a petition, but a search. Because otherwise you end up just hammering away at something blindly. Make your prayer as you enter in with God. Oh God, we're seeking your will, Lord. Show us the way through us. Show us what you are doing here. That's the way to pray through. And then pretty soon the Spirit will begin to pray, and you will relax, and your life will be a song, no matter how things go. Selah. I didn't hear much of an amen after that. Yeah? Let me go back through that again. If you pray with the right kind of prayer and get into the Spirit of God, God will show you how to pray, help you to pray. You will cease your striving and let God find out what God wants by what He's doing. Don't tell God what's right and what's wrong. Find out what God is doing in your life. Or in your relatives. All right. Praise the Lord. Otherwise we're back at the lampstand just saying this is the way it's going to be. No, we're going further with God. We're going into the place, if we get to it this morning, I don't know. But God has tremendous things in store for people who will move past the lampstand to the altar of incense. But it is a humbling experience. It is one that brings us down, but it leads us into deeper realms of joy because it leads us where the Spirit is working. Hallelujah! Not just anointed flesh, but the Spirit is working. And that's where the joy of Christianity is. That's where the joy is. All right, now, let's look a little bit about this. In Exodus 25:31, you can take my word for it, but it'll be there on the tape. We have a description of the ornamentation on the lampstand. And this is what we have. We have a cup, and in the King James it will say a knop or a knob, and a flower. Some translations call it a bulb. But I've done quite a bit of research on this, and I don't think it represents a bulb at all, this knob. The others are obvious. It represents fruit or a pomegranate. It's whatever it was, it bulged. In the Hebrew, it's hard to identify, but from what I've read on it, the best identification of it seems to be as a pomegranate. You have a cup and a pomegranate and a flower. In the ornamentation of the lampstand, hammered in gold in the lampstand here, on the sides of it, where this cup, knob, and flower, cup, knob, and flower. All right, the cup represents the altar of incense because of the cup of incense that was poured on it. The flower represents the lampstand because the lampstand was attractive. It was beautiful. It was ornate. Kind of called attention to itself. When you went into the holy place, it dominated the holy place visually. It was pure gold.
It was lighted. It was the only light in the holy place. And it was wrought beautifully with ornamentation. The other two things in here, the table of showbread and the altar, were not ornamented visually. This was the flower, the thing of beauty. And so it is that the gifts of the Spirit are that which is beautiful and attractive. And wherever the gifts of the Spirit are working, people will be attractive. Be attracted to that. They're always attracted to miracles and things because that's God's intention. Just like we look at a cherry tree or an apple tree, in the time of the petals or the blossoming, it's beautiful. How many have ever seen a cherry tree in bloom? It's a beautiful sight, isn't it? You can almost think that's all we need. Who needs cherries after this? Because visually, it's beautiful. But you see, we're not after the petals. We enjoy them. But what we're after is what? Cherries, that's right. And the same thing is true of apple blossoms. They're beautiful. But you see, blossoms cannot reproduce. And they cannot nourish. So there's a step past the beauty of the lampstand. The knob here, or the fruit, is in the table of showbread. This is what you eat. This is what you eat. Now the cup, as I said, represents the altar of incense, because there, the cup of our life is poured out on the altar of God. Remember, Jesus said, if it be possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. But if I must drink it, I must drink it. Now that cup is death to our own desires and our own ambitions. When the two sons of Zebedee were going to be on the right hand and left hand of Christ, he said, can you drink the cup? Can you drink the cup? And it's that that God has brought us to, is the place of death. This does not occur in Pentecost. We're born again, and then as we learn to walk in the Spirit, we can do all kinds of things through the anointing without ever addressing ourselves to the need to lay down our life for the gospel. And that's the state of the church today. It is in Pentecost. It is in that which is attractive. And now God is saying, you must go forward to the next move, because we don't have the inheritance yet. The inheritance lies in the other side of the veil. The inheritance lies through the veil, although in Hebrews we find, let's see, it's in Hebrews, the ninth chapter, that discusses the holy place, the most holy, has the altar of incense inside the veil rather than in the holy place, because the altar of incense is the transition through the veil. You cannot get through to the fullness that God wants to give us in the last days without going past the altar of incense. You cannot go from Pentecost to the ark, to where the power is that God is going to give us in this end time, from the lampstand. You cannot do that. You have to go through the cup of denial of self. Not something you have to do. All this I'm saying today is a testimony. Keep yourself happy and cheerful. But when it comes, recognize what God is doing. He is going to bring His church past Pentecost. We've been past the bronze altar, the labor, the born again. We know those things. We know the lampstand. We do not understand too well what kind of a death we die and the nature of it and how we sustain ourselves in the midst of it. But you don't have to worry about it. Just pray and don't go to blaming people, blaming the devil. Forget about it. Look to Jesus. When something happens to you, forget about everything you've ever heard and look to Jesus and say, Lord, you are leading me. What are you saying about this? Because I don't understand it, because I haven't been here before. And He'll give you peace. I don't care how the thing goes. Christ will give you peace. Praise the Lord. We're going to need that in the days to come, saints. We're going to need that, because if we match our future experiences with our present experiences, we're going to go down. We're moving past Pentecost. We're moving past the lampstand to another experience which makes us smell good to God. The lampstand dominates the holy place visually, but the altar of incense is the smell that comes up to God. And God is only interested in smelling one thing in the church. Do you know what that is? Christ. Frankincense represents Christ. He's not interested in smelling anointed flesh. He's interested in smelling His Son. And we find in Revelation 8 that when He smells that, then things begin to break loose in the earth. Now we are coming to a time in the history of the church and of the world when there is going to be increasing incidence of demon manifestation of the occult, and our past dealings are not going to be sufficient, where we'll be frightened and helpless in the face of the satanic onslaught. And the only people who will be able to go forward are people who are dead to their own ministerial and personal ambitions, who care nothing for them, and who are interested only that Jesus' will be done for the day, and we're looking at Him and living in Him, letting Him frustrate and thwart them in every possible way, caring nothing for this. People for whom to live is Christ and to die is gain, those people have passed through the veil. See, the veil represents death. Those people will be used of Christ to more than conquer every demonic manifestation which shall appear. But the people who have not surrendered their own desires to minister will not be able to stand. They will go down. Praise the Lord. Greater iniquity is coming, but a deeper work of God. Now, we're talking now about this veil here. And let's let that represent something else. Now, you go through that veil only by drinking the cup. Instead of, you see, Jesus could have said, this doesn't make any sense. In Gethsemane, He could have said, if the people had only done what I told them, I told them, don't tell anyone. But they had to blab it. And then there was that Judas, and he was covetous. And if I'm your son, Father, I certainly don't belong here cold in the middle of the night, tired and everything, with all this oppression and darkness. This I don't need. He could have gone through the whole thing. Or, Father, where have I failed you? And so on. You see, the issue wasn't all that garbage and baloney, or what Judas had done or anyone else. It was the cup. Is it your will that I drink this cup? That's all that matters. If it is, give me the strength to drink it. Because there is no crown apart from the cross. Can you hear me? Glory comes only from the cross. If we suffer, we shall reign. And if you want to go on with God past Pentecost, and the Lord gives you a cup to drink, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Yes, provided it's coming from the Lord. And the only way we can find out is in our Gethsemane. We get on our knees, and it may be a small thing or it may be a large thing. Watch the small things. They have ways of becoming large if they're not dealt with correctly. Take care of the small things as they come. In everything, great and small, say, Lord, is this from you or from the adversary? Let me know. Give me discernment. Lord, I'm in a day of deception. Show me. If it's from you and I have to put up with this, praise your wonderful name. But if it's not, I won't have it in Jesus' name. And more as the day goes on, we are going to have to discern, because if you go to reasoning and say, now if he did this and we did that and everything, this wouldn't have happened to me, you'll go bonkers and you'll spend up your time blaming people instead of going to God and finding out what God has in mind. No human being, no devil can gainsay or resist Jesus Christ. He has the power. If you go to Him, you're going to where the buck stops. See? But if you go down and start blaming people and devils and situations and all this and that, you'll be in a never-ending rat race of blaming people. You'll grow bitter, and you won't profit from the thing. If you go to Jesus, he'll say, "My son, my daughter, this is the path that I have chosen for you." And he'll turn the thing which was a cross into a crown. Praise the Lord. Either on this side of the river or on the other. Our life doesn't stop with death. Not at all. The biggest surprise about dying is that it's not the biggest surprise you thought it was going to be.
Figure that out on Sunday morning, you're awake.
All right, now let's let this, we turn this from the veil into the Jordan River because they represent the same thing. And over here is the rest, which we call, well, first we inherit God, and then we inherit the nations. And for those on the tape, I just drew a line through the veil and let it be the Jordan River now, because Israel was here in the plains of Moab. And in the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua was talking to them about the future. Before God moves his people, he talks to them and prepares them. He stopped Israel in the plains of Moab. And he said, now this is going to happen. Moses is going to die. Leadership is going to change. And you're getting prepared to go to fight. And some of you are going to die. You remember in Gideon's army? The officers went out. And here they're all set to fight the Midianites. And the officers went through and they said, you know the law. If you've married a wife, go home. You're supposed to live with her a year. You're not supposed to be here. And remember, some of you are going to die and there's going to be a bloody battle. And if you're afraid, go home. We need just the men of war. And they went through there. They lost 22,000 people. Out of 32,000. Well, that kind of talk. But you see, that's what God does. They're in the plains of Moab in the first chapter of Joshua. And he says, you're going to go over there in 3 days. Go through and give provisions for the people. Now, this is the way it's going to be. A change of leadership, everything. God, we are in just such a time of preparation. Now, that doesn't mean you stop doing everything. It just means that you keep your eyes open to God, because the church is in a period in which the Spirit is teaching us what is going to come. And in order to cross over here, the Jordan River, as well as the veil, represent the death to personal ambition. Now, this has never happened in the church before. We can look around and we can see big ministers. Such things ought not to be, and they will not be in the move that God is bringing. There'll be no big ministers. No big ministers. No big meetings, big this and that and the other. Now, if you were that visible, you'd be killed. In fact, many of us may be martyred, and I fully expect to be martyred. I have no little doubt about that. You see, things are going to change people. They're going to change. We have got to address ourselves to the future intelligently. We are entering into a time when Christ and Antichrist are going to be facing one another. You go being a big preacher, you'll get your head cut off. See, that's the way Jesus was. He said, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. So the day of the big blab, the big ballyhoo, the big building, the big thing is passing. What God is looking for are people who will drink the cup, who will do what God said without thought to themselves and just follow Christ, who have engraved in their heart, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could that be gain? Was it gain to Paul? Yeah, you'd think so. If you were in Paul's situation, you'd think it was gain to die. And so we live a different kind of life in which we're dead. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In closing, let me give you the example of Samson. Samson's such a perfect picture of a Pentecostal person. He was anointed. He could not care less for God or his glory. All he knew was he had a gift. He was not careful in the things of holiness. He was not careful of his Nazarite vow. He had been given everything too soon and too easy. He didn't gain it by prayer. No man gets a gift or a ministry by prayer. Did you know that? Only by the absolute sovereign plan of God. It is how you use it that determines where you end up. But the gifts and callings of God come entirely from God. We don't earn those things. What God has given you, as he gave Samson, before he was born, this man's going to be mighty. He knew nothing of the Lord or of his ways. All he knew was when he shook himself, the power was there, and he tore down the gates and slew Philistines. That's a type of Pentecost. It's attractive, it's beautiful. But what happened was, in his carelessness, he lost his gift. Now, he didn't lose his gift, he lost his ability to use it. Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And he ended up in prison. He ended up with his eyes put out, and that's what sin does. It puts out your eyes. He ended up where he could not see. His eyes were put out. His hair was cut off. His consecration was gone, and he was just sport for the world. Marking, especially this last Christmas time, several comic strips mention some very well the foolishness of the thing that is going on in our nation regarding Christmas. And in some cases, mocking those who are seeking money, one comic strip. The ministry has become a mockery. See, making sport for the world. You know, just do your little thing. Maybe we'll throw in a few bucks to keep you going. And that's where Samson was, bound. But you see, his hair began to grow back. And the hair of the church is beginning to grow back. The consecration is beginning to return in the days in which we live. And Samson remained blind, but you see, now his blindness meant that he could not see the world any longer. And that's what God wants is a people. Samson represents the end time revival, the latter rain. How do you know that? Because the latter rain is characterized by the two wave loaves of the Feast of Pentecost. And there were two pillars. You see them appearing there as he went to the two pillars. This was a different Samson. This was not the wild young man that could have whatever girlfriend he wanted or whatever he wanted. And everything, his mother and dad danced to his tune and everything because he was a big deal in Israel. No, he was a humble man. And a man who had a fresh glimpse of God. And a man who wanted to be desired on, avenged on this that had destroyed him. And he went forth now blind. He could not see the world. He wasn't free to go where he would. And God sent him a little boy to guide him, his hands, because he was approaching the seat of Satan. He was approaching where all the Philistines were gathered together in one place supported by two pillars. And here the man went, broken, lost his vision. Everything, just one thing. He remembered the days when he could say, hallelujah, and he could pick up 1,000 pounds. He remembered that. But it was gone. He couldn't see. Now he was helpless. And he had a little boy to lead him, and that little boy represents the church of the end time. There's no more big things, big programs, big organizations. They will go under the persecution that's coming. They won't be able to stand. Because very often they are self-serving, self-aggrandizing, and God will not have that thing. Because He's going to give a latter rain, a double portion of His glory, and it can't be ministered into the aggrandizement of any human being. To God belongs the glory. Hallelujah! A little boy. And Samson said, let me feel the pillars. Let me go to the seat of this thing. We have dealt with casting out demons. We have dealt with healings and other things, and we must continue to do so. But God is going to bring the church to the seat of Satan to cast down the whole structure of evil. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. My God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. And we see it also with Dagon as he fell before the ark once and then again. We are in the again revival. And in that second falling of Dagon before the ark, his hands were cut off. His head was cut off. He was finished. And in the latter rain is going to finish bringing the parousia, the finish of the kingdom of Satan. Let me, where's this little boy? Lead me in my simplicity. No more big wheel. No more big deal. Just let me feel where the structure is. That's what the church should have been doing for 2,000 years. Dealing with the structure of evil. Not going around tearing off gates and catching foxes and all this. That's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. You know, there's light that blinds you like the sun. And there's light that dazzles you like a Christmas tree. And then there's light that illumines like a bedroom light. You want to read something, it's no good with a Christmas tree. And God wants us, He wants a church that illumines. that does not call attention to itself, that doesn't blind or dazzle, but that enables people to see the living God. And they can't see Him while they're being dazzled by our footwork. And Samson was a dazzler, but it was useless to the glory of God. So as we go forth in the days to come, we don't go to build this or be that or leave a memorial or anything else. We're after one thing, the evil that has in our inheritance, in the nations, in the earth. We're after it to crush it under feet, to pull down the kingdom of Satan. Amen. And that cannot be done unless you and I become expendable. Ordinarily in water baptism, we ordinarily, our life is forfeit. And from that moment we say, God, I'm dead, I'm alive with you. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the altar of incense. Live there, it'll take you through the veil to the ark. And when you hit the ark, what you hear in your ears is this: open up your gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. And He shall come forth through the veil and reign in His church. And the whole earth will be brought under the feet of Messiah Jesus through His church. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank You today. We thank You, Lord, that You are bringing us past the lampstand, past Pentecost. Lord, not that we don't still have these things, Lord, but You want us to escape, Lord, the current confusion by dying to our own desires to be anything at all. Oh, Lord, bring us down to the foot of the cross, I pray. Bring us, Lord, into submission to Jesus Christ. Oh, help us, Lord, to be blind to the world, to be blind to all that is not of God. All the voices of men and the plans and schemes of men, even of the churches, Lord, make us blind and deaf, that we may reach for the pillars of evil, that we may lay our hands on them through Thy leading and through the anointing of God, and may bow ourselves in death, and in our death slay the Philistines and bring down the whole temple of evil. That is blotting the inheritance of the Lord, the nations of the earth. Oh God, we could go through this last death with You, Lord, that we may die, and give us that desire. Praise Your name. While we're praying, just let the Lord know your desire unto Him. Test your heart and see where you are this morning. If you are holding on to things or people, and you want peace, let them go. Let it go. Just let it go. Don't impose your will on the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer and say, Jesus, teach me Thy will, O Lord, that I may follow Your will, that I may pray in Your will. Oh, this cup, if it be possible, let it pass from me. But if not, Thy will be done, O God. We would become the frankincense of Christ. We would be a sweet savor unto God in heaven, so that He smells Jesus in our life. A savor of life unto life. O God, bring us past the lampstand, I pray, that we may bow the knee in death before God, and that our life may be raised up on the other side of Jordan, on the other side of the veil, so that we are alive forevermore in the will of Jesus Christ, so that for us to live as Christ. Oh, hallelujah, Father, lead us that way, and help us to keep a good confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, that we may enter fully into the rest of God. Hallelujah, not coming behind in anything. Oh, righteous Jesus, hallelujah, through Your death, the world has been saved. And through Paul's death, the whole world has been edified. And Lord, we know that through our death, the world will be released into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now help us, Lord, to be firm unto the end, to take this further step in God, and to once and for all and finally declare ourselves dead unto the world, unto the flesh, unto sin, and raised in Jesus Christ unto eternal life now and in the world to come. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Oh, tell him so, saints. Let him know that that's the desire of your heart. If you're anything otherwise minded, God shall reveal this to you. If you want that to be your desire, we pray this morning, Lord, for everyone that would say, that is my desire, Lord, but the flesh weighs me down. I am bowed down in my soul with things and people, circumstances and worries. Oh, God, lift these things this day. Lift every one of them as we assert ourselves in Christ Jesus. And we say, Lord, not our will, but thine be done. Rid us from those things which are of the devil. Rid us from those things. We will not have them. He has no part in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Let there be healing and release in our midst, Lord, as we look to thy will. Hallelujah. That you may hear our prayers and answer them positively. Because we are seeking not our own will, but the will of him who sent us. Praise your precious name. All thy will is sweeter to us, Lord, than the honeycomb. It is sweeter to us than all things to do thy will, O Lord. It is in our hearts. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for complete victory. Praise your name. Hallelujah.